We're in Romans chapter 16. We're going to go through most of this chapter today. You're not going to go to very many churches where today we're going to preach on Romans chapter 16, because Romans chapter 16 is just a bunch of hellos and farewells. there's not a whole lot of depth to it that meets the eye, but believe it or not, there is some important things in this chapter that we need to consider. So let's start with verse 1. Reading from the copy that I handed out to you, which is my translation from the Greek text. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, being a deaconess of the congregation in Kenchrea, so that you may receive her in the Master, worthy of the holy ones, and may stand with her in whatever business she should require of you, for she also became an assistant of many and also of me. You may notice that I have translated there that she is a deaconess. You see that? How many of you have belonged to churches where they have deaconesses, female deacons? Let me see your hands. Most of you haven't. That's translated in most other translations as servant. But it really is a deacon, a female deacon. The word that's used there is diakonon, which is the feminine form of the same word that's in the masculine, means deacon. It's translated deacon in elsewhere in the New Testament. So you have a diakonon and a diakonos. Diakonon is feminine, diakonos is masculine. And we find that the masculine form of it used several places in the New Testament in reference to a specific office in the church. But how do we know that this is talking about that she held a specific office in the church? The word being there, it says being a deaconess. The word being is a present participle, which refers to continuous ongoing action. Not just making a statement about what she's doing on this particular mission that she was on, but it's talking about a state, a continuous and ongoing state. So it says she is our sister being, that is continuously being a deaconess. And notice it's not just a deaconess to me or to somebody else, but it's to a particular church. She is a deaconess of the congregation in Kenchrea. Now, Kenchrea was a small town on the southern outskirts of Corinth. The city of Corinth was a very large Greek city. And of course, Paul wrote two epistles to that particular place. And by the way, he wrote this particular epistle to the Romans from Corinth. He was in Corinth when he wrote it. And he sent it to the church in Rome by the hand of Sister Phoebe, who was a deaconess of one of the smaller congregations on the outskirts of Corinth. He's commending her to the church in Rome so that you may receive her in the Master, worthy of the holy ones, and may stand with her in whatever business she should require of you, for she also became an assistant of many and of me. Notice she's on a mission for the church in Kenchrea to Rome in order to conduct some business on behalf of the church in Rome. Now, this is an interesting passage because it clearly shows that even in the Apostle Paul's day, in the Christian churches, there were women holding offices, official offices of deaconess in order to do business, even do business on behalf of the church. Now, this is quite a bit of responsibility that's given to her. In the early Christian writings, that is those what we call them, the early church fathers, that is those who came after the apostles. Their writings are not part of the New Testament, but they wrote a lot as elders, bishops of various churches shortly after the time of the apostles. Some of them actually knew the apostles. But when you read their writings, the office of a deaconess is found many times in the writings of the earliest Christians, and they actually give some of the explanations as to why they had an office of deaconess in the churches. And the main purpose was, number one, to minister to the physical needs of the women in the congregation. Secondly, to assist in the baptism of women. Third, to administer benevolence to poor women in the community. And the intention of why they did this was to keep the male leadership from having too close personal contact with the women of the church. So instead of You know, today you'll have a, you know, a pastor who has a, you know, woman comes into his office and they do counseling or something like that. They didn't do that in the early church. They didn't do that. They had deaconesses take care of that sort of thing. They kept the sexes, or genders, I should say, separate, not necessarily in worship, but whenever there was private things that needed to be taken care of, the elders or the deacons in the church did not go to a single woman's home and visit her, or, you know, have this kind of interaction. Even in baptisms, they had deaconesses assist the woman preparing to be baptized and all that stuff, so that there was always sort of this barrier between the genders in the church. And it was, of course, for a very good reason, and that was so that there would not be temptations that ought not to be there. So I think it was a good thing then. It's probably a good thing now, probably even more needed now, but it's sort of an old-fashioned idea of keeping the genders apart like that. But that was the intent. Does the New Testament anywhere else reference deaconesses? No, not in the sense of using this term. This is the only place it actually appears in the New Testament. But I want to show you one other passage of Scripture that I think probably refers to deaconesses, and that is 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul is giving instructions for the leaders in the church. He talks about the bishop, and a bishop, by the way, is just another word for elder or pastor. It's all the same thing. If you hear pastor, bishop, or elder, it's all the same office. There's no difference whatsoever. It's just the terms are different descriptions of who they are and what they do. But then he goes on to talk about deacons, the qualifications for deacons, beginning in verse 8. He says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives. Now, this is where most of your translations are a little misleading, because the word wives, first of all, the word there is not in the Greek text. You may notice it's in italics if you're reading a New King James or a King James version. It's in italics. That whenever you see a word in italics, it's telling you that's not actually in the text. The translator put that in there because that's what he thought would be helpful to you. But it doesn't say their wives. It literally says the women. It doesn't say wives. It says the women. So it says, likewise, the women must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And then he says, let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well, etc. So in the midst of giving instructions for deacons, he also says, let the women also have the same qualifications as the men deacons. In my opinion, he's talking about female deacons. He's not talking about the wives of deacons. Because if he's only talking about the wives of deacons, it's very strange that he gives qualifications for the wives of deacons, but gives no qualifications for wives of elders, which actually have the highest position in the church. There's nothing there about how an elder's wife is supposed to be in any of the scriptures. It's only about deacons and the women. So he gives qualifications for elders or pastors, and then he gives qualifications for deacons and the women. No doubt referring to female deacons. At least that's how I understand the text, and a lot of other people understand it that way as well. There's no reason to say that that's their wives in that particular passage. When Jesus came, a lot of people called him rabbi. Rabbi. They kept calling him rabbi. And what does rabbi mean in Hebrew? It means teacher. Teacher. Well, back in the day when Jesus was here, or over there in Israel, and he was teaching and preaching, he was very, very countercultural in a lot of the things that he did. Very countercultural. And one of the things that made Jesus very countercultural was the way he dealt with women. Because in that society, in that culture, women were really second-class citizens, probably third-class citizens. Women, even in the Middle East, even today, if you go to Muslim countries, women are treated almost like cattle. The man owns his wife. It's not that they're married and they're one flesh. He owns her. She's his property. And this is it's still very common in the Middle East today, but it was very common in Jesus' day as well. And for Jesus to have women followers, and he did, he had quite a few women who were followers. You can read about some of them. In fact, I'll tell you what, let's look at one or two of them. In Luke 23, Jesus traveled around. You know that Jesus traveled around with his disciples, right? He went from place to place preaching the gospel and so forth. But did you know that he had women traveling with him, accompanying him on his missions from place to place? Verse 49, but all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, they followed him from a long ways away from Galilee, which was way up in the north. And here's Jesus down in Judea. This is at the time of his crucifixion. And they had been following him from Galilee. They're not even in their own province. They're following Jesus. There's several other places in the Gospels which talk about this. We won't look at them there. But I want you to flip over to Acts chapter 1 for just a moment. Acts chapter 1, this is just before the day of Pentecost. Remember, Jesus, after his resurrection, told his disciples to wait in an upper room in Jerusalem until they received the power of the Holy Spirit, which was coming on the day of Pentecost, just a very short time after that. We have the account of this in Acts 1:12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called Olivet. That's where Jesus ascended to heaven, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the sons of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and all his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up and so forth, and he began to speak. So we have those who were in the upper room waiting for Jesus' promised Holy Spirit to fall upon them. You had a room full. It was a mixed room. It wasn't just Jesus' apostles up there. There they were, the ones Jesus were to send out to the nations, but also the women, and they're holding a common prayer meeting among them. Now, this is something that is very unique in that culture and in that setting. It's very unique. You did not have a teacher like Jesus, a rabbi, who had his disciples who were followers of him. That's what the word disciple means, a follower. And also women. And he was teaching the men and the women together. You just didn't have that. The women, they stayed home and cooked. See, they stayed home and did the dishes and took care of the kids. And the men were the ones who were being taught and trained and sitting at the feet of the rabbis and being taught. That's the way it was in that culture. And it was kind of a taboo in their culture to have women there amongst the men learning from the rabbi. But Jesus, he didn't care about those taboos. He had the women there as well, teaching them along with his male disciples. Now, one thing we have to point out, and that is that Jesus did not send any female apostles out to preach the gospel. He only sent men. And we also find in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about the leadership of the churches, when he's talking about the highest office in the church, which is the bishop, elder, pastor, it's all the same thing, he only allows men to hold that role. But the second office in the church of deacon, he allows men and women, deacon and deaconesses, to hold that role and to have authority in the church. So it's not that the biblical position is sort of between some churches which don't allow women to do anything other than, you know, take care of the kitchen or take care of the nursery. You have that extreme. And then you also have probably the charismatics are the ones who have mostly women pastors, women, you know, whatever. The truth is somewhere in the middle of all that. All right, women were given areas of responsibility, important areas of responsibility in the church, but the top leadership positions of the church were reserved for men, and that's the way God intended it to be. And in fact, the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about women being in that teaching role of pastor, elder, bishop, or whatever, he says he does not permit women to teach in the churches, and he does not say because it's countercultural, which is what a lot of charismatics say. Oh, that was just the culture. They were just, you know, he didn't do that because it was countercultural. No. He gives theological reasons. He says, because Adam was first formed and then Eve. He gives a theological reason going all the way back to the Garden of Eden as to why God reserved that top role in the church for men only. All right, not a cultural reason, and so I think we should accept it. That's the way it is. Enough of Phoebe and her being a deaconess. Let's move on in this chapter. Beginning in verse 3 down through verse 16, we have a series of greetings. Now, these are greetings from Paul to specific people in the church at Rome. So he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for the sake of my soul risked their own necks, to whom not only I am thankful, but also all the congregations of the nations." That's ethnos, the different ethnic groups. "And the congregation according to their house." Now, what is he talking about? First of all, Priscilla and Aquila. We know a lot about Priscilla and Aquila from Acts, I believe it's chapter 18. You can jot that down if you want to go home and read about Priscilla and Aquila. But Priscilla and Aquila were a husband and wife. They were Jews who had converted to Christ early on, and they had been in Rome for some time. The church in Rome was started in the midst of the synagogue, which is how a lot of churches started in the book of Acts. If you followed Paul's preaching, he went from synagogue to synagogue preaching the gospel, and usually he caused a split, right? Some of the Jews would accept the message, some would reject. He'd cause a big ruckus in the synagogue, and the church in the synagogue would split, and those who followed Christ then, Paul would take them, and he would start a new church with that group of people. He did this over and over and over again in the book of Acts. So Paul was not against proselytizing, was he? So Priscilla and Aquila were Jewish believers who were converted early on. Perhaps they were part of those who were at present on the day of Pentecost, all those Jews who became believers, because it specifically says that there were Jews from Rome that were present there in Acts chapter 2. But Priscilla and Aquila, because of all the ruckus that happened in the synagogues and with the Jews and everything back in Rome, the emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews out of Rome. He says, "I just want you all out of the city. No Jews. Christian, I don't care if you're Christian or otherwise, you're out of here. I'm tired of messing with all this." And he expelled them out. That's talked about in Acts chapter 18 as well. And Priscilla and Aquila, of course, had to leave. They settled back in Corinth at that time. And when the Apostle Paul came through Corinth preaching the gospel, he stayed in their house in Corinth. They put him up. But also they traveled with him to other places. There's quite a bit in Acts chapter 18 about Paul's interaction with them. So he greets them first, probably because perhaps had some role in the founding of the church in Rome, but also because he had some history with them as well, and he'd stayed with them. It says in verse 5, it says, "And the congregation according to their house." Now, it doesn't say the congregation in their house. It says according to their house. But most translations say that, I think, that meets in their house or something to that effect. What does your translation say? In their house. Okay. It literally says the congregation according to their house, but probably what he means is that the church in Rome actually was meeting in their house. Aquila and Priscilla probably had a very large house, and the church in Rome met there at their home. Then he says, "Greet Epaphroditus, my dear one, who is the first beginning of Achaia unto Christ." That is, when Paul went through the region of Achaia, which is in Greece, he was the very first convert that Paul had there. "Greet Miriam, who labors much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia." These are probably husband and wife. "My relatives and co-captives." They're his relatives. They were his blood, related to him in some way. And co-captives probably means that along with Paul, who had spent some time in prison and being persecuted and so forth, that they probably had also been persecuted and spent some time in prison also. Most likely that's what that means. And he says, "Who are famous among the apostles who also have become in Christ before me?" Now, if you've been around charismatics very long, when they begin justifying the role of women as being pastors and even apostles, because charismatics teach that the 12 apostles aren't the only apostles, that there are many more apostles, and there are apostles today, which have the same kind of authority that the original apostles had. And what they'll take this verse and say that Andronicus and Junia were apostles, but that's not what the text says. It's some translations say they are of note among the apostles, and they take that to mean that they are notable apostles, but that's not what it says. It simply means that they were famous among the apostles. And what does that mean? It means the apostles knew a lot about them and talked a lot about them, and they were famous to the apostles, not that they were apostles. Okay, so that argument is nonsense, those who use that here. All right, let's continue. Greet Amplius, my dear one in the Master. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and Stachys, my dear one. Greet Apelles, the tested in Christ. The word, I translate it tested, but it literally means tested and approved. That means someone who has been put through the test and has come out successfully on the other side. Probably that refers to persecution, most likely. Greet the descendants of Aristobulus. Greet Herodion, my relative. Greet the descendants of Narcissus, those who are in the Master. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who are laboring in the Master. Now, these Tryphena and Tryphosa, they're both feminine names. They actually mean luxury and luxurious because of the so closeness of their names and they're mentioned together. I'm guessing they're sisters. All right, that's just a guess. Greet Persis, the dear one who labors much in the Master. Greet Rufus, the chosen one in the Master, and his mother and mine. Now, that's interesting. Paul has mentioned his relatives twice before who are in the church in Rome. And here he says that Rufus and his mother and mine, it's very likely or very possible that this is really Paul's mother. I mean, that's how, if you read it literally, that's what it says. So apparently Paul's mother was a member in the church in Rome. Greet Asyncritus. Some of these names are really hard to pronounce, like the next one. Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and their brothers with them. Greet Philologos. By the way, Philologos, it's two Greek words. It means the love of the word. It means to love the word. I think that's a fantastic name, isn't it? Greet Philologos and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the holy ones together with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. How come we don't do that?
Is that a request?
Well, you have to understand the context. In the Middle East, and you guys know, even today, in the Middle East, the normal greeting is not a handshake. The normal greeting is a kiss on both cheeks. Yeah, in our culture, it's like, ooh. It was clearly a cultural thing, but he says they were, look, everybody who was, I mean, when somebody came to your home or whatever, you greeted them with a kiss. That's just the way things were done there. But he adds that little word holy, with a holy kiss. And what he's saying is, have your greeting be not just a common greeting, but be a holy greeting. That is, it's something special. Something with the kind of affection and of being brothers and sisters in Christ. At least that's the way I think it, what I think it probably means in this case. Then he says, and all the congregations of Christ greet you. All right, verse 17. I implore you, brothers, to note those causing division and scandal. Away from the teachings which you learned and shun them. For such people do not serve our Master, Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Through flattery and eloquence, they seduce the unsuspecting. Did you know that the early churches had a lot of problems? You know, we think that there's a lot of problems in a lot of churches wherever you go today. They try to hide it and sweep everything under the rug, but there's a lot of junk going on behind the scenes in a lot of churches. They had a lot of junk going on behind the scenes in the churches in the first century, too. You know, even though they had apostles there who were leading, there was a lot of stuff that was going on. There were a lot of people. There were a lot of wicked people in churches pretending to be Christians. Isn't that right? Teaching false doctrines, and they had ulterior motives. Do you see the ulterior motives in these verses? Look what he says. Note those who cause division and scandal away from the teachings which you learned and shun them. That is, those who are teaching things contrary to what the apostles taught. Why do they do that? Verse 18 tells you. For such people do not serve the Master Jesus Christ, but their own belly. What does it mean? They're doing it for their own advantage. There are people who are preaching and teaching and leading in local churches, and they're not doing it to serve the Master Jesus Christ. They're doing it for their own advantage, whether it's financial, whether it's for fame, no matter what it is. There are a lot of people doing that. Paul's saying they're not serving Christ at all. There are a lot of warnings in the New Testament about people like this. In fact, we're almost done, but I want to show you one in Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 20 for just, I'm sorry, not Ephesians. Acts. There is no Ephesians 20. I'm surprised that some of you didn't gasp when I said that. Acts, what's that? Yeah. If I said turn to Hezekiah, I would hear pages turning. All right. There is no Hezekiah, for those of you who don't know that. In Acts chapter 20, verse, I think it's 16. No, well, 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, this is Paul, he's traveling and he stops there. Actually in a border town. Ephesus was not on the coast. It was inland a ways. But he stops at a port on the border, and he asks to have all the elders in the church of Ephesus come over to meet him. He wants to talk to the elders of the church. So he says, and when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day I came to Asia what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears, trials, which happened to me in my plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there." And by the way, do you know what happened to him there? This is when he was on his way. If you remember last week, we talked about Paul said he wanted to go to Rome and visit them. And he said, but first I've got to go to Jerusalem and take care of this gift. I'm delivering this gift there. And after I get done with that, then I want to come and see you. Well, this is the same time. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem there. So he was writing during that same trip that he was making. He says, "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Did you know what happened? I told you last week what happened. When Paul got to Jerusalem, he got arrested because of Christ, and he got went to trial. He ended up appealing to Caesar, and then he had to go by ship to Rome to appeal to Caesar, and he got his wish. He got to Rome. But that happened later after this. All right. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the gospel, preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves." He's turning the church over now to the elders and saying, "I'm not going to be able to oversee you anymore." That's what he's saying. You're going to have to move on from now on your own. And so he's charging the elders. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also among yourselves men will rise up," that is among the elders, the pastors of the church. He said, "Men will rise up, speaking perverse things." And note this clause, "to draw away the disciples after themselves." Ulterior motives. Instead of being a servant to serve Christ and pointing people to serve Christ, they want people to lift them up, to be their followers. And believe me, there are a lot in the ministry that are doing exactly that today. A lot. It's sad, but it's true. "Therefore, Watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to his word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. What is Paul saying? I had no ulterior motives when I was here preaching the gospel among you and training you elders to lead this church. I had no ulterior motives. I wasn't after your money. I wasn't after your praise. I wasn't after any of that stuff. I was here to serve you and to lift you up and make you qualified men to lead this church. That's my only reasons for being here. And that's the kind of people that we need leading churches today. People who are not in it for anything else except for the good of the congregation. Right? All right, we're not going to keep reading there, but you can see the ulterior motives of those who would come after and would draw away disciples after themselves. Back to Romans. Let me go back to verse 17 in Romans. I implore you, brothers, to note those causing division and scandal away from the teaching which you learned, and shun them. For such people do not serve our Master Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Through flattery and eloquence they seduce the unsuspecting. For your obedience has been rumored unto all. Therefore I rejoice over you. Yet I am willing for you to be wise indeed into what is good and undiluted to what is evil. Yet the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet suddenly. The grace of our Master Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I'm going to stop reading here, but I just want to comment quickly on verse 20. What does he mean by the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet suddenly? What does he mean by that? Does that bring a prophecy to mind?
No, Genesis
3:15. The very first prophecy in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, where God says, I will put enmity, talking to the serpent after he deceived Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Talking about the seed being Christ, who one day, yeah, the serpent will wound Christ, but Christ is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's the first prophecy we have there in Genesis 3:15. And here he's alluding to that prophecy, but he changes it a little bit. How does he change it?
Evil.
Whose feet is the serpent's head going to be under? Who's going to be crushed by?
Christ.
What does it say? The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet suddenly. That's interesting. How is that possible? Who is the one who's going to defeat Satan ultimately? Christ. Christ is going to defeat him. At the second coming, he's going to defeat him. But why does Paul say under your feet here? Why do you think? Good. Yeah. We're united with him. All through Paul's epistles, we are in Christ. We are clothed with Christ. He uses all these metaphors of union with Christ. He talks about us being the bride of Christ. We're engaged now to Christ. It's all about this unity with Christ. So Paul looks at the whole collective body of believers as being one with Christ. So when Christ comes and he joins us with himself and he crushes the serpent's head, it's the same as us crushing the serpent's head. Now, we're not going to physically do it. He's going to take care of Satan. Okay, you don't have to worry about that. But Paul, it's another expression, or another example, I should say, of Paul drawing that unity between Christ and the church, and what is prophesied of him is applying to us as well. It's the same with the inheritance when he talks about us being co-heirs with Christ. Christ has an inheritance. We're co-heirs with him. We're sharing it with him because we're joined to him. But we have to be joined to him. We have to be joined to him to have the promises of his word. We have to be joined to him to have a part in the inheritance. We have to be joined to him to have eternal life, as the scripture says. Eternal life, to live forever with him. We have to be joined to him. And we're joined to him, according to Acts 2:38, when we repent of our old life and we are baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. And the promise goes on to say, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, this promise is to you, your children, and all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's Acts 2, 38 and 39. Being joined to Christ is not just something that happens automatically. Just because you come to church, or just because you say a prayer or whatever. There's an actual ceremony of being joined to Christ, whereby we seal that covenant relationship with him. And it's called baptism. And it's in that covenant, sealing of that covenant relationship, that we then have a contract with God. Just like a husband and wife have a contract, a marriage contract, we have a contract with Jesus Christ. And the Father is obligated to give us that inheritance with him, as long as we don't divorce him. As long as we don't divorce him. As long as we don't bail on that contract. God is obligated. That's, you know, our faith is based on concrete promises, but it's not just promises. These are more than just promises. These are a covenant that God has made with us. And when it comes your time to die, you can lay down and close your eyes knowing absolutely that God has given his word that he is going to raise you from the dead to inherit the kingdom of God with his son. If in fact you have entered into that contract with him and you have not abandoned it. But it takes that covenant. It takes the covenant. And it's not just enough to come to church. I just want you guys to know that. Being a Christian is not coming to church. Being a Christian is entering into a covenant relationship with God and then following Christ. Following Christ and not being unfaithful to him. Just like a wife has to be faithful to her husband. Just like a girl who's engaged to a man has got to be faithful to him during the engagement period. That metaphor is used of us now. We have entered into that engagement, which is that covenant with Christ. And we have got to be faithful to him. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but we're faithful to him. We're not going to go fornicating with other, you know, I'm using it in a metaphorical sense, but we're not going to go out playing around with other things that are displeasing to him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the nuggets of gold that we find even in this closing chapter where Paul is just saluting everyone. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to all of us, speak to all of our hearts. Help us, Father, to have a good grasp of what it means to be in a covenant relationship with you through Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to walk in holiness and purity. And Father, to value above everything else that covenant that you have made with us and the promises that are attached to it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.